Where did it all begin? Where did it all start? Where is truly the genesis of salvation? Some will say it started in the upper room when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But that was a command. That was not a beginning. Some will say it started at Jordan when the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove alighted on Jesus and the words could be heard, "This is the Lamb of God." Is this where it started? But the lamb's sacrifice suggests a process, not a beginning. Some will say it started at Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem, surely the city of David, where the seed of salvation will be born. Is this where it started? A baby would suggest the beginning, would it not? But the prophecy in Micah 5:2 was uttered before the birth. "And out of Bethlehem shall come a ruler who will rule the people." This is suggesting much activity was going on before Bethlehem. Some will say, surely it must have got started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. After all, the Genesis of the Bible is the first book of the Bible, and does that not suggest the beginning of all things? But there's so many scriptures in the Word of the Lord that refers to something happened before the Genesis. Something happened before the garden. Something happened before Adam and Eve. Something happened before the creation of the world. Read it from Revelation 13:8, "The Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth." Revelation 17:8, "The book of life written from the foundation of the world." 1 Peter 1:20, "Christ foreordained before the foundation of the earth." Hebrews 4:3, "Works finished before the foundation of the world." Ephesians 1:4, "He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." And we can go on and on. And then we read in Jude 6:7, "Fallen angels that kept not their estate." And then we read Isaiah 14:12, "They are fallen from heaven." And we read in Ezekiel 28:15, "Lucifer, thou wast perfect until iniquity was found in you." And then we read in 2 Peter 2:14, "For God spared not the angels and cast them out of heaven." We read, we reflect, we're convinced that something happened before the earth was created. Something important. Something big. Something serious before the genesis of the human family. Let me take you back thousands and thousands of years. We don't know when. In God's time, almost when God was alone, the Logos was there. A few others were around. Picture in mind this scenario. God knew something in his heart, something that no one knew. God foresaw that the principle of evil, long dormant, would one day become active. It would become a ripple in the universe. God foresaw that the principle of evil would cause nonconformity in the universe. God foresaw that evil would be exhibited even as a force. God shared this with the Logos. The Logos, the Word. God said to the Logos, "This evil will manifest itself one day For none of my creatures know the consequences of pursuing the principle of evil. And then God said to the locust, there will be a need. Stop it. God said there will be a need for the atonement, for the covenant of living will be broken. Nonconformity, which is a definition of sin, would start as a seed and it will grow to a point to threaten the order and the harmony of the universe. God said to the locust, unless this covenant of living was healed to satisfy justice, the injustice would demand removal of any non-conforming elements. God foresaw this problem long before it happened. And he saw the consequences of the breaking of his law. And it was at that time that the Logos volunteered. Here is where it started. Here is truly the genesis of the plan of God. It was in God's heart. Now we don't know the exact conversation that went on between God and the locust. The record does not tell us about that. But if you read Isaiah 6:8, it might be very similar. And it goes like this. I heard the voice of God say, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here I am. Send me. The Logos said, here I am. Send me. Here is where it all started. Here is where it all began. And God's forecast became true. Later on, much later on. It started with Lucifer. Lucifer fell with pride. Lucifer exercised a principle outside of God. Lucifer broke the covenant of living. And the principle of evil came alive. Lucifer introduced sin in the universe. He is the first. He introduced it when he said, I will. In Isaiah 14, he said, I will five times. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit upon the mount. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. He uttered five, I will. Thus introduced sin, not just on earth, not just in our atmosphere, not just in our solar system and in our Milky Ways and in our galaxy, but he introduced sin in the universe. Prior to this time, it was always God's will. And Lucifer said, I will. Then a host of angels rebelled against God and fell from heaven. It was not so much opposition to God as it was exercising a host of principles outside of God. They didn't know how to use their free will. They didn't understand free choice. Free choice was not tempered with experience. They abused free will. And so they exercised many principles outside of God. And then mankind fell with force. Mankind exercised this principle outside of God. And the evil ripple was gaining momentum. Evil was penetrating the universe, and a vibration had started, disturbing the order and the harmony of the universe. God knew it had to be stopped. His whole universe was threatened. For the principle of evil was a lie. And God then developed a plan and sent the Logos. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. You know, friends, Satan's rebellion must have been a big episode. You know, we talk about it so casually, but it was a big phenomenon. To think that there was an individual who opposed God. Inconceivable. Incomprehensible. It was something big. We have only a glimpse of the enormity of what happened in God's time. Lucifer harbored in his heart for a long time this nonconformity to God's will, long before the earth was created. But it was when the earth was created with the human pair that Lucifer's rebellion manifested itself. That's when his heart condition exhibited itself. This suggests a powerful idea, friends. The idea that the human race, the planet Earth, the human experience, probably was created for the purpose of precipitating and exhibiting the practice of evil. This idea gives enormous substance to the permission of evil. After all, there are more creatures out there than there are on planet Earth. And it is possible that we are truly a spectacle. We are truly a theater. You know what a theater is, friends? Well, we've all been to the theater. There's a stage, and there are people on stage. We are a theater to the enormous beings that are found throughout the universe. They are watching us. They are seeing what God's doing. A great lesson is provided to the spiritual host. What it means to break God's laws. This is where it all began. The human pair in the garden brought Lucifer's nonconformity from a heart condition to an open rebellion. The hope of reform and redirection and restitution has subsequently been expressed through Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and John the Baptist. And the birth of Jesus was a major step. And then the baptism of Jesus at Jordan brought things to a head, for the Lamb was ready for the sacrifice to be made. It was the prayer of John 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane that gave us insight to the whole mission. It was an intimate prayer of a son talking to his father about a task he was sent to do. And Jesus allows us to overhear this personal conversation. You know, friends, our Lord must have prayed daily, often. And there are very little records of those prayers. But this one here is not only a record, but in such considerable detail as to suggest that the Lord wanted us to know what was in that prayer. And if I have to ask you, friends, about the mission of Jesus, most of you would say his mission was to save mankind. His mission was to retrieve a lost humanity. His mission was to give a ransom price for the condemnation of justice. His mission was to open up a new life for all. If you said these things, you would be partially correct. For in John 17:4, Jesus said, I have finished the work you gave me. One might even argue the only mission of Jesus was to do the will of the Father, to do what the Father wanted, to do the work the Father gave him. It was God's will that Jesus save mankind. It was God's will that Jesus restore and retrieve a lost humanity. It was God's will that Jesus give a ransom price. It was God's will that Jesus would stop the spiritual rebellion which was exhibiting itself. It was God's will that he do this. And we must not forget when Isaiah says that God is the Savior of the world, that His plan of salvation. John 17 prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was the prayer of a dying man. It was his last will and testimony. With his eyes up, raised to heaven, as if he was looking at his home. You got to remember, friends, when we look up at heaven, we enjoy the constellations and the stars and the immensity of space. But when Jesus looked up, he was looking beyond the stars. He was looking beyond space. He was looking beyond time. He was looking at his home. He knew where it was. We conjecture where it is. We often debate where it is. He knew where it was, and he was looking at his home, a home where his Father dwells. He left there many years ago, and Jesus then in his prayer asked humbly, glorify me with the same glory that I had with thee before the world was. Some interpret these remarks as a desire to return to the Logos. But Philippians 2, 6-8 says, he divested himself completely. This means he emptied himself, which means the Logos was no more. He wasn't asking to become the Logos again. The Logos had been given up. The Logos was set aside forever, never to be taken up again. It was sacrificed. But you know, friends, God gave the Logos up. Now, this is a powerful idea. We speak of our sacrifices, and we speak of His sacrifices, and we speak of her sacrifices, and the Ecclesia's sacrifice. We speak of all the sacrifices. We speak of the sacrifices of the prophets, and of the apostles, and of the disciples. We speak of the sacrifices of Jesus, and these are very proper. But how often do we talk about the sacrifice of God? What He did. How often do we meditate upon that? God never asks us to do something that He Himself has not done. What Jesus was asking for was a return to a spiritual nature so that He can be with God, to see God. Think about that for a minute, friends. Jesus did not ask for great rewards for the job He did. He did not ask for a great recognition for doing the Father's will. Neither did He ask for great glory for His accomplishment. All He was asking for was to return home. He wanted to go home. It was like saying, Father, I want to come home. Father, I want to see You. Father, I want to live with You. The prayer at Gethsemane was a prayer such as the world never heard, nor could ever hear. For himself, he had little to ask. But as soon as his words took up the character of an intercession for others, it became an irresistible stream of the most fervent love. I have visited the Garden of Gethsemane. I walked the grounds that Jesus walked. I was there. I saw the Jerusalem that Jesus saw. It is the most remarkable spot on earth for me. I often reflect, Jesus was there. I was there. I felt the link. I felt the connection. The Gethsemane prayer of John 17 was a communion prayer to God concerning the brotherhood. He was leaving. His work was done. But he wanted the brotherhood to continue. Jesus had great concern over the welfare of his disciples, even after you consider they were sinners and misfits. Thomas would doubt him. Peter would deny him. James and John would argue who's going to sit next to him over the seating arrangements. And sometimes I'm reminded how we argue about things like that. We argue about seating arrangements. Judas, of course, would betray him. All of them would abandon him during the crucifixion. Jesus prayed for these misfits. Do you know why Jesus embraced these sinful collection of misfits? These collection of nobodies? Because God gave them to him. God picked them for Jesus. God selected the 12 apostles personally for Jesus. And Jesus accepted whatever the Father willed. Jesus never questioned the Father. If there is one distinguishing quality that Jesus had, oh, if only we had that quality. One distinguishing quality that pleased God to no end was his willingness to do what the Father wanted. Jesus accepted them because God picked them. Jesus accepts us, misfits too, because God has chosen us. And this is a big lesson for us, friends. Do we accept one another because God has called us? To do the will of the Father must preempt all other goals. This is an important insight into the high calling of the church. It is God himself that is inviting us into his church. It is God himself that is requesting us to be a part of his family. It is God himself that has selected the bride for Jesus. And we, like our brethren before us, are a collection of misfits. But we are called of God. Remember John 15, 17, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. I'm not calling you, you're not calling me. God is calling us. Do we accept one another because God is calling us? Jesus did. Should we not do the same? That's the reason why he intercedes with God as our high priest when he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are yours, and all mine is yours, and all yours is mine. And then because Jesus was leaving his followers, he prays for them in terms of survival, in terms of preservation. Jesus knew the forces, the spiritual forces, those same rebellious ones, those who were cast out of heaven. He knew they were around, and he knew they were out after this new spiritual life. I suspect, friends, I hope you will agree with me, that Jesus never had any concern over the natural life. He never had any concern about the physical life. In fact, he said, let the dead bury the dead. That's how he viewed them, the world of mankind, as being dead. He was concerned more over the new life. He was concerned over the new person, the new creature. He knew the invisible spiritual forces were out to destroy this new life. Remember in the conversation with Peter? Jesus faced Peter. He looked at Peter. That's the natural world. But he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus faced Peter but spoke to Satan. Jesus knew what he started was open game for these powerful, invisible forces ready to snuff out the new life. In the Gethsemane prayer, the one point that impresses me most is when Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me. Friends, that's us. There's about 8,000 scriptures in the word of the Lord. Most are directly connected with the Lord's people, indirectly to us. But friends, if there is a scripture that's directly to us, our scripture. Claim it. It's ours. I'd like to even suggest that John 17 as a prayer was open to us to learn of that scripture. That's verses 20 to 23. When he says, neither pray I for those alone, but for them also which shall believe in me. That's us. Don't be misled because it was uttered 2,000 years ago. It doesn't apply to us. It's for us here in Groton and New London. It's for the Lebanon friends. It's for the Westerly friends. It's for the New Haven friends. It's for all of the brethren today. He prayed then for us today. It's for the brotherhood. And then note, he says, I pray for them also which shall believe in me, that they may be one, as thou art one in me, and as I am in thee. We pray for unity. Father, thou art one in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. That's a powerful point for those who want to divide us, for those who cause divisions. And I would suspect, friends, and I suggest to you that spiritual forces are out to divide us. For in their strategy, they're out to snuff the spiritual life that has been started. If they can divide us, they can get the flesh to become so strong in us. Jesus prayed for unity. And we would suggest to you, friends, that for every act of divisiveness, for every act of disunity, for every act of separation, is an act against the prayer. Jesus pleads with God to preserve his disciples who are spirit begotten. Preserve them till he sees them. He pleads to come with him where he dwells. He says, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory. No, friends, in all of Jesus' requests, he would say, I pray. I request. But here, if you examine John 17 carefully, he makes a change. He says, I will. Every step of the prayer, he's always, I pray. And we know pray is a request. It's a beseech. I would like this, Father. But now he's saying, Father, I will. What is it that he wills? He wills that his followers be with him, live with him, stay with him, talk with him, dwell with him. His last desire and will of his church be with him throughout eternity. Friends, that was his last request of all the things he could have asked for. And friends, he could have asked for millions and millions of things. Oh, Father, I finished the job you gave me. Here's the whole checklist. Here are all the things I have that I'd like. This is the way we think, isn't it? He only asked for one thing, that his church lived with him throughout eternity. In another text in John 14, 2, he says it a little differently. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you so that I will come again, so that where I am, ye may also be. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, we say, we respond, gladly, Lord. We remember, we recall, we recollect everything you have done. 1,000 eternities shall pass, and we shall never forget. We will always remember when you said, here I am, send me. And so
so gladly we gather about the table to obey his command. Do this in remembrance of me. We eat of his bread because Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. When we eat of this bread, and bread is a sustenance, it is a nourishment, not for our physical body. We're not talking about that bread. We're talking about a spiritual bread. It is the same food that will sustain the life that Jesus started. When we eat of this bread, it gives us life, justified life, which indoctrinates us as new creatures to form the communion of the body of Christ. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Eating of the bread means that we are many, but we have become one loaf. And don't be bothered, friends, that if you're in the front part of the loaf, or in the back part of the loaf, or inside the loaf, or at the bottom of the loaf, or at the top of the loaf, you may be so embedded in the loaf that you're not seen. You don't have visibility. You don't have conspicuousness. And there are those who are at the top of the loaf. They're seen by all. Don't be bothered, because the Lord will put us in different parts of the loaf. Be glad you're in the loaf. We are all partakers of the same source of life. No one can have eternal life, and I say that quite literally, friends. No one, except by eating of this bread from heaven. And those of you who will not participate with us this evening, remember.